Acts chapter 7, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation of whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent, and he called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brothers would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had 2 sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be the ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with the hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me?" says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who were foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A beautiful chapter before us once again, but as we see now the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So far, everything we've read about was the Holy Spirit busy doing the work in the church, busy growing the church, busy working through the guys. Last week, we looked at the seven guys, the seven men who was chosen, full of the Holy Spirit, to go out and really be waiters, you know, to be, they really the first deacons that the church ever had. As the needs arose in the church, that was what they decided to do. And so, serving faithfully as waiters, then we see now Stephen, people argue with him, he was sort of reasoning them about the word. God gave him another thing to do. He raised him up. He became a deacon. And then we see him becoming a miracle worker. So God, as he was faithful in that little bit that God gave him in the beginning to be a waiter, God raised him up to be something more. And he actually used him to be a miracle worker in the end, to do the things in the church, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 10. And since these guys that were arguing with Stephen, they were really angry at him. And since they couldn't win the argument, we saw they came up with all kinds of false accusations and lies against Stephen to sort of, you know, it's one of those arguments that if I can't win the argument, I'll just, you know, say something false about you so I can bring you under persecution. And that's really what they wanted to do. They accused him of speaking blasphemous things, firstly against the temple. They accused him of speaking blasphemy against the law of Moses. And then thirdly, they accused him of speaking blasphemous words against God. Now that's lies. That is all lies, because Stephen, obviously as he was sharing his faith with them, these were things he was addressing. He was trying to tell them, listen, the temple is not that important. And the way that he talked to them about God, they saw it as blasphemy, although it was not blasphemy. So these were all lies they were throwing against him. And so while they accused him, he stood there, the Bible says, with the face of an angel. He had all this peace in him that he was there at the moment, full of the Holy Spirit. God was using him, and he had no fear. He had no doubt. He knew he was there because God wanted him to be there right then and there. And so this chapter, this long chapter here, is one of the longest speeches we really have in the Bible. And this is where Stephen, it's called the defense of Stephen, although it's not really him defending himself. We're going to see that just now. 1 Timothy 3:13 says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ." He served well as a deacon, and God used him. He gave him that boldness to stand there and to talk to this crowd that wanted to kill him. He talked to them in such a way that the Holy Spirit was convicting their heart. He was faithful in little, and God made him faithful in much. And so if you are taking note this morning, I've entitled this study, Resisting the Holy Spirit. That's unfortunately what we see many people doing. They resist when God speaks to them. And so the first thing we're going to look at is God's covenant with Abraham, because now he goes and he goes into the history of Israel. Because remember, they've thrown these accusations against him. And so first of all, he wants to try and say to them, listen, I do believe in the right God, the God of Israel. I don't blaspheme God. I don't blaspheme against the temple, and I don't blaspheme against the law of Moses. So that's the kind of things he wants to say. And in that, God gives him the opportunity to just speak to their hearts. And so as we start there, verse 1, it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? The high priest, probably still being Caiaphas, the same high priest that was on the council when Jesus was on trial. So the same one who was condemning Jesus to death. And these accusations, like I say, although they were false, they were partly true. And these are the most difficult things to fight against, because what the enemy does is he takes something that is partly true, there's a little bit of truth in it, and he throws it out and he builds on that. And it's very difficult to fight that kind of thing, because the lies are mixed in. It's like when you throw eggs and meal and everything, you mix it together. That's the kind of thing that the enemy oftentimes does. And so some of these things, obviously he spoke out against Jesus being fulfillment of the law. And they're like, no, he's against the law. He says the law must be thrown out, that kind of thing. So these were partially true bits that they took, and they accused him falsely because of that. But as he now starts to speak, as he gives his defense, the words and the wisdom is coming from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10 verse 16 to 20, Jesus told them this would happen. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And this we clearly see. Stephen, in this terrible moment of persecution, he stands up and he speaks with boldness the words of the Holy Spirit directly into these guys' hearts. And he said, so are these things true? Are these things so? Verse 2. He said, Stephen started talking. He says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So he immediately goes back to Abram. Abram is the father of the faith. He's known as the father of the faith. And so he starts with Abram, sort of coming back now, recalling the nation's history. Not because these guys didn't know it. I don't think anyone knew it better than them. They were scribes and scholars of the law. So they knew the history very well. But Stephen, as he was speaking through the Holy Spirit, is like, there are many things that you are missing. You know this. I know you know the dates and all the things, what happened, the whole story, but there's much that you are missing, because the Old Testament is pictures of principles and things that happens in the New Testament. The Old Testament was just looking forward to the fulfillment that would come in the New Testament. And now Stephen, as he speaks to them, he's trying to make that application to make them see there's a lot of things they didn't see. So he speaks about Mesopotamia. He says, oh, Father Abraham, he wasn't in the temple. There wasn't even a temple around in those days. He wasn't even in the holy city of Jerusalem. He was in a pagan country when God spoke to him. He was in Mesopotamia. He didn't have to be in the temple before he could be close to God, before God can start speaking to him. He was in a foreign country, in a pagan country. That's where God chose to speak to him, to start speaking to him. And he was obviously addressing this issue about the temple being so important for these guys. He goes on there in verse 3, he says, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So that was God leading Abraham, saying to him, come away from there. Come away from the place. I want to bring you to the place that I will show you. That's where God's covenant starts with Abraham. And you can read about that, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And verse 4, it says, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. So it seems like Abram was immediately obedient, right? But this was still in the beginning walk with Abram with the Lord. And so we see a couple of things, that he was not immediately obedient because he didn't go to the land that God promised him. He first went to dwell in Haran. That was like an in-between place. God says, come out of the land. I want to take you to the place that I have for you. So he comes out of the land, but he only goes away out, and then he dwells in Haran. It's also a pagan country. quite interesting. The second thing is he didn't leave his relatives behind. He took his father with him. God said to him, come out, I want to take you, leave your relatives. So he didn't leave his relatives. He brought his father, he brought his cousin Lot. So his father eventually passed away in Haran, and then he moved on. So, you know, God had something for him, but he was partially obedient. He's sort of going sort of on that way, but not exactly. But the thing I like about this should be encouraging to every single one of us. When God gives you a promise, when God says, come, I'm going to do this, it's not dependent upon your faithfulness. God didn't take away the promise from Abraham because he didn't fully obey him. God just sort of had the promise on hold until that time that the obedience would come. God just like, okay, you're not ready to move yet. I'm just going to hold this year. I'm just going to have this promise here for you. And the moment where Abraham finally stepped out, he went to the land that God called him to, then the promise came to fulfillment. So God doesn't take away that. God just waits. And I often speak about this. Sometimes we don't learn things in our life that God wants us to learn. And that's fine. But I always see it, you're going to waste your time. It's like walking. Now you're going to have to walk around the mountain again to get back to this place because this is what God wants to deal with you about. And if you don't want to hear at this point, God's going to say, fine, I'm not going to force you. And then you're going to just have to walk away around the mountain again until you get to the same place before you can move up a bit. You know, that's the way God works with us. He doesn't take it away necessarily, but he holds it for us until we come to that place of obedience. And so we see that happening here with Abram. He finally becomes the father of the faith. But he didn't start out like full of faith. I'm the father of faith. I'm just going to immediately go. God has to work in him, just like God is working in every single one of us. God is busy building him up to finally become the father of faith that he was, that we read about also in the New Testament. And I love this verse in Philippians 1 verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That gives me so much hope because I know even if I'm not always just perfectly obedient, God is just there and he will finish this work that he started in me and the work that he started in you. Then verse 5 there, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abram had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession to his descendants as to him. Now this is quite amazing because although God had promised him the land, he says, I'm going to give you this full land to you and your descendants forever, never did Abram actually own any of the land. He possessed it by faith. That's quite amazing. The only piece of land that he really did possess was the cave of Machpelah where his wife Sarah was buried in. That's the only place that he actually possessed. The rest he all took by faith. That's why at the end he became the father of faith. He fully trusted God to complete that promise that he gave him. But in his lifetime, he never saw it happening. He never owned any land in that place. And then verse 6, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. So, once again, I think Stephen is trying to make the point here, it's not about the place. Because these guys felt, you have to have this. Look at our temple. Everything is right here where we are. And he's saying, it's not about the place. God doesn't speak to you in a certain place. God is everywhere. In a foreign country, in Mesopotamia, in Haran, in wherever you go, God is with you. You can be close to God anywhere. And I think a lot of Christians miss that too. Sometimes we feel like, well, I have to be in the sanctuary, you know, before God can speak to me. People have that kind of weird idea. God is everywhere. It's not localized. It's not about a place. And I think that's what he's really trying to tell them, to speak to them about. It's not about the temple that they make such a big deal about. And then verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. You see, God had his hand on them the whole time. Even though they were in bondage in a strange foreign country for so long, God still had his hand on his people. He was still in control. And he was the one who eventually brought them back into the land. God is in charge of Israel's destiny. And I want you to know that everything that God promised the Jews, he will still fulfill. Everything that's not fulfilled yet. Verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. That's obviously this sign for Israel. That's what made them different. That's what set them apart from all the other nations. Is the sign of circumcision. That would mean that you are a Jew. You are the separated people unto God. That's what the sign was between him. He gave him the sign of circumcision. And so Abram begot Isaac. Isaac circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. What he's trying to say is, I believe in the God of Israel. I believe in the same God that you believe in, the God who took Abraham from that far country, who brought him in, who finally from him came the 12 patriarchs. This is the same God that we believe in. I'm not blaspheming against this God. This is the true God of Israel. But there's more than that. Number two, Israel's rejection of Joseph. We read that from verse 9. And the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. I love this part because now he sort of gets into the history. He starts with Abraham, but now he gets sort of down to the point. And he says, the patriarchs sold Joseph. These guys were so proud of their forefathers. They were always bragging like, our fathers did this and our fathers did this. And he's saying, do you know what your super spiritual forefathers did? Is they sold Joseph to Egypt. That's what they did. That's how super spiritual they were. And now this guy's obviously, they must have, you know, because they always brag about them, so they never think about it in this kind of light. And he was saying to them, this is what your fathers did. The ones that you sort of trust in and brag about, they're the ones who sold Joseph. They're the ones who actually took him to Egypt. And it says there that God was with him. Now that's a great verse because it means God was with Joseph. So that means God was against the forefathers. All the other ones who sold him, because God was with Joseph in that strange country, in that foreign land where he got sold into. So it means when they were acting, when they were selling Joseph to the Egyptians, they were acting against the will of God. They were going against God. And he was trying to make them just realize, listen, your forefathers is not so great. All these things, don't just, your lineage doesn't mean that you're going to get into heaven one day. And he wants to sort of bring that realization to them. That God's presence with Joseph didn't, once again, he didn't need to have a special temple. He was in a foreign country, totally alone, but God was with him. Even if the patriarchs was against him. And then verse 10, and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So God delivered him. God is the one who was with him. This is to me a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. I love this about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, like I said, is pictures of what would happen in the New Testament. Joseph here being the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are taking notes, I want to give you a number of things. The first one there, Joseph was the beloved of his father. Genesis 37 verse 3, just like Jesus Christ was the beloved of his father. The picture starts very early on. Secondly, if you're taking note, Joseph was hated and rejected by his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 4 to 8. Just like Jesus was hated and delivered up by his brothers. John 15, 25. Number three, Joseph was envied by his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 11. Just like Jesus was envied by his brothers, by his brethren. Mark 15, verse 10. Number four, Joseph was sold for the price of a common slave, 20 pieces of silver, Genesis 37, verse 28. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, also the price of a slave, Matthew 26, verse 15. Number five, Joseph was humbled as a servant. He was living in his father's house. He had everything. He was taken away from there. He was humbled and made a servant. In the same way, Jesus Christ was humbled and became a servant, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8. Also, Joseph, you think about, he was falsely accused and then brought under bondage, where he was falsely accused for doing wrong. Genesis 39, verse 16 to 18, just like Jesus Christ was totally falsely accused. He never did one thing wrong in his whole life. Matthew 26, verse 59 to 60. So we see here the picture beginning to form. He's trying to tell them that in the Old Testament, the history that you know about, that was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the full servant, the Mashiach who was coming for the sins of the world. That was just a picture foreshadowing. That's all it was. Read then verse 11. He says, now a famine and a great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. So obviously, as the famine came, this was a difficult time. Number seven, if you are taking note, the famine came after the rejection of Joseph, just like spiritual famine came to Israel after the rejection of Jesus Christ, in the same way. Then verse 12, But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out his fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Beautiful. I love the intricacy of this. If you are taking note, number 8, just like Joseph was revealed the second time, Jesus Christ will be revealed at his second coming. That day, Israel will know that he is the Lord. They did not recognize him at his first coming, but they will recognize him when he comes again, the second coming. And so it's really a perfect picture that we have here. Also, the one that they rejected was the one who became the Savior. Number 9, he was then exalted to honor. Joseph was exalted to honor, just like Jesus Christ will be that day. He's already exalted to honor, but that day, in the eyes of Israel, he will be exalted to honor. Philippians 2, verse 9 to 10. In verse 14, and Joseph sent and he called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And so there once again we see the tomb is the only place that Abraham really owned in that land. The only place that he possessed ever. The rest he just took by faith. But you see the reasoning developing now as he's speaking, and obviously by the wisdom of the Spirit. He's saying to them, this Joseph that you know about, he was actually a servant of God, but your fathers rejected him. They sold him. They were not into God's plan. They didn't understand that this was God's plan. The one who God sent to save them is the one they rejected, they cast out, and eventually he was the one who brought them to prosperity. He was the one who saved them. And so he's trying to make them see that link, and obviously they would because they knew this. Number 3, if you are taking note, Israel's rejection of Moses, secondly. Verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. So even though they were in this foreign country, far away, under bondage, this is where they multiplied and they grew because God was with them. They didn't need a temple. They didn't need a specific location. God was with them. They weren't even in the land of Canaan. Then verse 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. Here we get to Moses now, the second guy. He was also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he made them very clearly see that Joseph was sent by the Father, but Joseph was rejected. Now he's going to see exactly the same thing here about Moses in verse 20. He says, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So, if you are taking note, number 1 under Moses there, is he was persecuted and almost slain as a child. We see in Exodus 1:22 and 4:19. Just like Jesus Christ, if you think back to that time, he was persecuted and almost killed as a child. The same thing happened to him. So Moses, once again, being that picture of what would happen to Jesus one day. Then verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Number 2, just like we see Jesus being mighty in words and deeds, we read about that in Luke 2, verse 40, and also Luke 24. He was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, it came to him in his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. He went to visit his brothers. Number 3, he left the palace where he was, Moses, to go and serve his brothers. Just think about Jesus Christ, the perfect picture that that is. He left everything that he had in heaven. He left the glory of heaven and came down to come and serve us, his brothers, to bring us to God. Beautiful thing. Matthew 4, verse 8 to 10. We read about Satan tempting him in the wilderness, saying to him, I give you all of this, just bow down before me. But he didn't want that. He came down, he humbled himself. He gave up everything. He didn't want anything for himself. He came for us. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So the same thing that Moses had everything going for him in Egypt, in the palace where he was staying. And he gave it all up. He says, I don't want the riches of Egypt. I want to go and I want to deliver my brothers. That's the reason why he knew God wanted to use him. Also, verse 25 there, for he supposed that his brethren would understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Number four, if you are taking note, they rejected him as the deliverer the first time he came. The first time Moses tried to save them, they said, no, who are you? Who are you to sort of judge between us? We don't want you to judge between us. Exactly the words that they said to Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ came to his brothers the first time, they said, who are you? And they crucified him. They put him away. So the first time he came, they rejected him. Verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and they tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But you did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Now to follow the picture, to continue with that, I love this because it's perfect. He went to Midian. If you are taking note, number five. While Moses was rejected, he took a Gentile bride and he begot sons. The same thing that Jesus did. While he was rejected, he came for the Gentiles. He took a Gentile bride, the church. He married himself to us and he was fruitful. It grew. The church was growing. And by the way, the same thing happened to Joseph. Think back to Joseph. Joseph also took a Gentile bride when he was rejected, and he also had sons. You see, the picture is perfect. God's been trying to say this for a long time. And I can just imagine these guys standing there hearing Stephen's defense, like thinking, like, we know the stories, but we, you know, you never realize this is exactly what it was meaning. It was all looking forward to that time. Also, number six, while he was in Midian, Moses became a shepherd. Exodus 3 verse 1, just like Jesus, the great shepherd, John 10. He was the great shepherd. Then we move on there in verse 30. When 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Number 7, in Exodus 3, he spent 40 years in the wilderness. God appeared to him in a bush. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness before he started his ministry, just like Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he started his ministry. The same kind of thing. At that moment where God spoke to him to go and to do that. And once again, the whole time as he's saying this, the focus being God's presence is not localized. Wherever God can meet you in a burning bush, he doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need this glory and the splendor that you can see with your eyes. God can meet you anywhere. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe, for the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So obviously, God's saying, I've separated you unto this, because that's what holiness means. Holiness means to be separated. And he says, he goes on, verse 34, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and they have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This is encouraging to us this morning. God has seen the oppression. He knows what's going on with his people. He's seeing, if you are going through a rough time, God knows that. He is totally aware of that. And I want to encourage you this morning that God has seen. And sometimes he comes at a time we don't expect. He always comes in the fullness of the time. He never comes too late. He never comes too early. He comes when the time is perfectly right. Just as he did in those days. He sent them the deliverer in exactly the right time. Verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. They rejected the one that God sent. That's the message that he's trying to bring across. The same as Joseph. The one that God sent to be the deliverer, they rejected him. They rejected Joseph. Now they're rejecting Moses. And so he was obviously trying to make the point, in the same way you are busy rejecting Jesus Christ. He was trying to tell them there's a pattern in the life of Israel. They keep rejecting the saviors that God sends to them. Everyone that God sends to them, like, this is from me, I want to deliver you. They're like, no, we don't recognize you. And they turn against him. And so obviously he's trying to make them see that. He wants to see them to understand and to come to the light. And so if you are taking note, number 8, the brethren received him the second time, Exodus 4, verse 29 to 31. And Jesus obviously received the second time. He will be received in the second coming. Israel will receive him at that time. They will realize that he is the Mashiach. He is the promised one. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Number 9, when he was rejected, God gave him signs and wonders to do. Same of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he did many signs and wonders, although the people didn't want to believe that. They rejected him, but he still gave him the signs and wonders to do. Then verse 37, this is that Moses who has said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Now this was Moses' own words, and Moses told them very clearly, God will send you a prophet like me from your own midst. Now the prophet is there, the prophet has come, the Mashiach, the promised one, Jesus Christ, and they did not once again recognize him, even though Moses warned them. And it's just so amazing to me that that's how, you know, the hypocrites' hearts work. They look to Joseph and they're like, oh, Joseph, and they look to Moses. They esteem Moses so highly, but their forefathers were rejecting Moses. And now they were in the same situation and they didn't even realize it because a hypocrite can't see into his own life in that way. So they were doing exactly the same thing. And so the prophet that he speaks about there, Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, is obviously speaking about Jesus Christ. Then verse 38, this is he who was in a congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So that word congregation is an interesting word. I don't know if you've maybe got a King James version. That word there says church. Because the word in the Greek there is the word ekklesia. It means the called out ones. It's exactly what the church is. And so Moses was leading the congregation of God's people, just like Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one leading the church. He is in charge of the church. If you are taking note there, number 10. Moses led the congregation of Israel, of God's people. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Number 11, he speaks there. He says, he gave to Moses all the oracles, everything that God wanted to say to them, all the revelation. And so if you are taking note, number 11, Moses had a special intimacy with the Father, and he was given the revelation to give to Israel. In exactly the same way, Jesus Christ had the special relationship, the special intimacy with the Father, and through him, he brought the revelation of the new covenant. Beautiful picture. I love this because it's not like by coincidence that the Bible ended up like this. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This all was a work of the Holy Spirit, showing to us that everything is tightly knitted together and integrated. Verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. How sad is that? They rejected it once again. They did not want to hear it. So if you're taking note number 12 there, they continued rejecting him even after God had shown that he is the deliverer. The same with Jesus Christ. Even after God had shown this is the deliverer, he was raised up from the dead, they still continued to reject him because they are hardened in their hearts. Verse 40, he's saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us as Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. That is so sad. That was directly speaking to them about the temple, because the temple was the work of man's hands. They were glorying in the temple of God instead of glorying in the God of the temple. They were like, look at this temple. Everything is so great. They felt they were close to God just because they were near the temple, just because they had access to the temple. And Stephen the whole time is trying to tell him, listen, that is idolatry to you. This temple with its gold is like the golden calf, because you're not into God, you're into the temple. You're missing the whole picture. And he was just trying to tell him, listen, I'm not blaspheming against the temple. Just think what a cheek they had. They told him he's blaspheming against the temple. They were worshiping the temple instead of the living God. He said to them, no, It's not that I am not. This is the work of their own hands. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? So God gave them up to worship the work of their own hands. Sort of, we must read a bit later in Romans, we read about Paul sort of going on with that theme, and he says God gave them up to a debased mind. Sometimes what happens is if you want the bad things so much, if you want to sin, you want that. God's not going to force you to love Him. God is a gentleman. He will never force you into a love relationship with Himself. He will always allow you to make that choice. And so the same thing happened here. God says, if you truly want that, I want you to love me. I want you to worship me. But if you truly want that, God gave them over to what they really wanted. And they destroyed themselves. It's the same thing we read in the book of Romans. Then verse 43, you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch, that's Molech, and the star of your God, Rephan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond the river. He's naming these gods, the god Molech. He was the god of prosperity and success. And he's saying, this is the kind of things that you are after. You are after the things that your eyes can see, the things that you can touch with your hands, but you miss out on the truth of who God is. That prophecy was given by Amos in Amos 5, verse 25 to 27. He speaks about the prophets. He says, even the prophets who's been speaking to you, you've been rejecting the prophets, the words of the prophets. They've been trying to tell you these things, but you still keep on rejecting it. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked him to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So once again, he's trying to tell him here that even this tabernacle that was in the wilderness, that's the way that God chose it. God never said, make me a house, make me a temple. It wasn't even God's requirement. God didn't say to them, listen, I want to dwell in a permanent structure now, because he was dwelling in this visible image of where he was dwelling was in the tabernacle. But they, you know, David said, Lord, I want to make you a house. And God said, no, you're not going to make me a house. And eventually he said, well, your son will make me a house. But God didn't even require them to have a temple. And now, so these guys were just so esteeming their temple, and he makes the point that, you know, God was dwelling in the wilderness. He was dwelling in a tabernacle. He didn't even ask to have a temple. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Is my hand not made all these things? You see, everything that we have, God has given to us. God says, I've made all these things. I'm everywhere. I'm in control. Isaiah 66 verse 1 and 2 is where he quotes this from. God is too big to house in a temple. It was so funny to me because that's the pagan kind of thought. You know, when they captured the ark, when the Philistines captured the ark of Israel, they were like, yes, now we got the God of Israel. We got him in this little box. And they put him in the temple of their god Dagon. And what happened the next day? They got there and Dagon fell on his face before the ark. I love that. And they're like, okay, now we just have to help our God up. So they put their God up straight. The next day they came there and he fell down again. He broke his neck and his palms off. Because they thought God was housed in that little box in the ark. God cannot be housed even in a temple. You see, the whole heaven and the earth cannot contain who God is. And that's the kind of thing that Stephen is trying to show them. We serve the Most High God. He is far beyond the temple. You can't just worship him here. You can worship him everywhere. But they were just rejecting the prophets as they were rejecting the guys that God keeps sending. Number five, Israel's rejection of the Holy Spirit, which is really the key. When we get here to verse 51, this is the most important verse in this chapter. This is sort of speaking about the heart where all these other things come from. They were not open to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them. He says to them very directly, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you. Wow. I thought he was on trial, right? He's standing there, now he's telling them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that was quite bad because to them, they thought they were doing everything perfect. They walked with their noses up in the air like, we are so holy and righteous. And he's saying to them, you are uncircumcised in your the way that you see and the way that you hear. So he's saying you are basically hearing and seeing like Gentiles. That was quite an affront to them. It was quite, a slap in their face. But it's a good thing that you were supposed to wake them up by that, but they didn't wake up. And notice, it's the first time he's been speaking about our fathers the whole time. Now he says your fathers. As he speaks to them, it's like you are uncircumcised. Obviously, it's about the heart. It's always about the heart. I think of Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. It says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. It's about the heart. The outward doesn't mean that much if nothing has happened inside. The circumcision was that outward sign that they were set apart as God's people. But what does it help you if you're circumcised and your heart is not with God? That's what he's trying to get at. He says, you are stiff-necked. Sort of like, that dumb animal that doesn't want to turn. He's just like, he's just standing strong. You can't push him in a direction. He says, this is how you are, how Israel has always been when God was trying to speak to them by the Holy Spirit. They were just not open to his voice. They rejected it. They resisted it. He says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You see, the issue is not reviling the temple. The issue is resisting, rejecting the word of the Holy Spirit. And that is quite a strong thing that he's saying to them. We were talking about the other day, and I just said one of the things I feel that's most important in the Christian life is just to have an ear and a heart that is open to hear when God speaks to you in that still, small voice. That is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. It's not normally a loud, overpowering thing like, here is the way, do this. That's not the way God normally speaks to you. It's a still, small voice. And you can only hear that still, small voice if you are open to it and if you are practiced in hearing it. When I was young, I went to Kinderkrans, which is like a good news club. And my mom was teaching it, and she said to me that day that when you've got a little triangle inside of you. It's like a little triangle. And if you do something that's wrong, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and it's like that little triangle turning. And when that sharp edge touches you, like, oh, I'm doing something wrong, And then you should listen. But what happens is if the Holy Spirit speaks to you and you don't listen, it goes, And later on, when you keep rejecting the voice of the Holy Spirit, that's no longer a triangle because it's been grinded away. It's a little wheel, and it just spins. And you don't feel anything. And that's exactly what's been happening here, because the more you reject, the more you resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, the voice, the small, still voice speaking to you, later on you won't hear that voice anymore. It'll be just a little wheel spinning there, and it won't be touching you on the inside at all. That's what's been happening to Israel. They were not open to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you this morning that to just freshly consider how open you are to the voice of the Holy Spirit. When God speaks to you, do you hear that still small voice? We have to pray that we may be sensitive to hear what God wants to say to us. And we must, the way that we get more sensitive to that is by obedience. If you hear God speaking, step out and be obedient. Because if you resist the Spirit, it's like, I don't know. I've told you about many examples in my life before where I knew sort of God was speaking, but it just doesn't, it's like my flesh just rebels against that and I don't want to listen. And if you then don't obey, it's like, one of the corners goes and you start hearing him less and less. The way to listen and to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit is to be truly obedient when he speaks to you. Also, read in Luke 12 verse 10 that the rejecting the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is what we call the unpardonable sin. God says there is one thing that I cannot save you from. That is, if you keep rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit saying to you, Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. That's the unpardonable sin. Jesus says, every sin will be forgiven me, no matter how bad it was. But if you reject the work that Jesus done on the cross, if the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, Jesus died for you, come to him and you say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, and you persist in that, there's nothing Jesus can do for you because he will not force himself on anyone. He will not force you to go to heaven kicking and screaming if you don't want to be there. And so he's standing there and he's saying, I am open, come to me, but don't resist that. And so this is quite a strong thing. And we also see that this is a turning point in the spiritual history of Israel, because this is the final rejection, really. And that's why they're only going to recognize Jesus as he comes back the second time. This is the final time where they rejected the gospel as a nation. Because we know some Jews do get saved today, but as a nation, Israel will not be saved until the time of the tribulation. Because they've rejected the gospel as a nation. They sort of stiff-necked and stood against everything that God wants to do in them. And he says to them, your fathers. He says, now you are the sons of your fathers who was always missing what God sent them, and you are doing exactly the same thing. You can just imagine the anger growing inside. We're going to see just now. Verse 52. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and the murderers. So that's a good question. He says, whom of the prophets that you can think about has not been persecuted for speaking God's word? Meaning that Israel always kills everyone who brings God's word to them. They reject it so hard. And if you just stood down now, I mean, I bet you can't think of one prophet in the scriptures that's not been killed by Israel. Because, you know, prophets had a hard life. They didn't say something, everyone's like, yay, we love to hear that. When God speaks through a prophet, they're like, always like, oh, we're going to stone you, man. We're going to kill you. We don't want to hear that. That is not what we want. They always resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, even when God spoke to them through so many prophets. And now he shows a finger at them. He says, you've become the betrayers and the murderers of the Mashiach. The one who's promised, the just one, who was going to come into this world as the savior of the world, you have rejected him. You've actually killed him. And so it's quite a thing that he's saying there against them. Verse 53, he says, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. What a scary thing. He says, you guys, you have the law. You know you have the law. You pride yourselves that you know the law, that you keep the law, but you have not kept it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 8 says to us very clearly, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. They were hypocrites. How do you use the law lawfully? Like a mirror. You hold it up against yourself and you say, oh, there's sin in my life. If I look at the Ten Commandments, I can see that there's sin in my life. That's how the law is used lawfully. The only reason why the law was given to make us see the sin in our own lives, to make us realize that there's no one just. There's no one right before the eyes of God. Everyone needs forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to go to the Savior. And so if you use the law lawfully, you'll see that you are a sinner and you'll see your need for Jesus Christ to come and fall down before him and receive salvation. But they looked at the law, they didn't use it lawfully. They said, oh, I do that. I never lie, you know. But the law speaks about if you have ever told one lie in your life, you've broken the whole law completely. Either you have to keep the whole law from the moment that you are born until the moment you die perfectly or else. And who can do that? You see, that's the whole point of the law, is no one can keep it. That's to make us realize that we need something more than ourselves. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ who came to die for us. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't have salvation by ourselves. And so that's the kind of proud people you see, is the hypocrites like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They thought, I'm doing everything right. I never do anything wrong. And they had no compassion on the people around them because they saw themselves as better than the other people, not realizing that all fall short of the glory of God, as the Word of God says. Every one of us falling short. And now the Holy Spirit is showing by the mouth of Stephen how these old traditions of Judaism, it cannot contain the new wine of Christianity. Jesus spoke in Matthew 9 verse 17. He says, it's impossible for old wineskins to hold new wine. The new covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot keep it in old wineskins. You cannot try and keep the law and try and be right with God. You cannot go by, look at me, look at me, look at me. I do all these things right. No, you have to go by, look at him who has done everything for me because I could not do it by myself. That is the way. It's a whole new covenant. Everything changed. And he says, you have the law, but you have not kept it. You've fallen short and you didn't realize that you need a Savior. And he came for you and you rejected him. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Like, you know, like just growling at him. They were so angry they couldn't keep it inside. These guys were just so angry. It says they were cut to the heart. It means the conviction of the Holy Spirit was speaking right into them. Stephen, standing there full of the Holy Spirit, was speaking to them the words of God. It hit home. They were like, ah. But instead of going like a humble person, like, ah, oh, I need to change my life. I am wrong. They thought, I can't be wrong. I'm too good to be wrong. And they're like, ah, you know, that's their reaction. That's the total wrong reaction. And we have to watch out for that, because sometimes we are like that. The Holy Spirit speaks into our life in an area and saying, you are not as great as you think. You're like, no, I am, you know. And it's sort of like gnashing of teeth. And even though they were cut in their hearts, they seriously didn't for a moment consider that they might be wrong. The only thing they could do is they could lash out at him, be angry at him. And they were so angry at him. You know what? He was just a messenger. He was standing there with a message from God. In actuality, in actual fact, they were angry at God. They were angry with God because they did not want to do things God's way. And now they growled at his messenger. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Being full of the Holy Spirit. You see, the source of his preaching, the source of his boldness, the source of every word that he was saying was a product of the Holy Spirit speaking through him. God was speaking to these people, but they were not open to it. But what a beautiful thing. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he gazed up. He saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing. I think it's amazing. The Bible doesn't go beyond that. We can't speculate exactly what he saw because the Bible doesn't say more than that. We don't know if it was a vision that he saw, if everything just opened up for him and he could just see. But I know what the Bible does say. The Bible does say in Matthew 5 verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Stephen was standing there full of the Holy Spirit. That moment, as all these people were growling against him, he looked up and he was just like, I see the glory of God. What a wonderful moment. I think this is one of those pinnacles in the New Testament. He just looked and he saw Jesus. The amazing thing to me is he saw Jesus standing. We never see that in Scripture, besides here. Every time we read about Jesus after he's been exalted, we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, because the work is done, he is sitting down. He is not standing, meaning he's busy doing something. The work is done, he's sitting down. And I want to suggest to you, this day, he was standing because he's welcoming the first martyr home. Stephen laying down everything there on the line, knowing that he's not there to defend himself. He's not there to sort of hear the words, okay, you set free. He's here to hear the words eventually, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That is what Stephen wants to hear. And as he is standing there, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing up. And to me, it's almost like, you know, a standing ovation for the first martyr of the church. It's the first guy who was killed for believing in Jesus Christ, for standing up for him. Beautiful picture to me. Verse 56, he said actually, look, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This was the last thing that he wanted to hear. I mean, they were so close to the things of the Spirit, so close to the things of God, they just got more angry. Then verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. This is the epitome of going against the Holy Spirit. They stop their ears. They're like, I don't want to hear the word of God. I don't want to hear what God says to me. I want to be closed. I want to do my own thing. That is the mentality of the world. And they ran at him. Sure, they didn't want to hear the truth. And that is an extreme reaction. These guys, these a lot of old guys, they were out of control. They were sort of being reserved, you know, old guys. They were just out of control. They just couldn't contain themselves. They were so angry. And you see how sad it is, because this is the word of God, straight from the Holy Spirit. And they didn't want to receive it, so they ran at him. They stopped their ears. That's how close they was to the word of God. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So now they killed him. They took him outside of the city. They stoned him with stones because he told them the truth. Just like the prophets who was before them. Just like the picture of Joseph and the picture of Moses. That perfect picture of Jesus. Now they did it with his followers. Jesus said, if you're my follower, they're going to be treating you the same way that they treat me. And so they stoned him. And it just shows you the level of the fury and the anger inside of them. Because they didn't have the right to take someone's life. In this case of even Jesus, they took Jesus to the trial before the Romans. Here they just killed him. They couldn't keep themselves in. They just didn't even seek out the Romans. They just killed him on the spot. They were so angry at that moment. They were so full of fury. But Jesus told them about this. John 16:2-3. He says, "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." They were just against the things of the Holy Spirit. They got so angry. And so we might think when we read this, we may think, well, poor Stephen. You know, poor Stephen, look what he went through. No, I tell you, if you truly look at the story, it is poor Sadducees, poor Pharisees. Because Stephen at that moment entered into eternal glory with Jesus Christ welcoming him in. He had everything that he lived for. He got the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." These Pharisees, they were going to eternal hell. There was poor Pharisees, not poor Stephen. Because when we read it, oftentimes we see it from a human perspective. And we just see what he went through in that moment. But it was poor Pharisees because they are the ones going to hell. Stephen went to the bosom of Jesus. What a beautiful thing. And it just makes us look at our own lives. If we sometimes stop our ears to the words that God wants to speak to us. If we sometimes just want to say, well, no, I'm actually a good person. No, you're not. None of us are. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Him to come and cleanse us. And just look what Jesus can do through someone who gives his life for Jesus. As Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and follow after me. It's exactly what Stephen did. He became a true follower of Jesus. He became the first martyr or the first witness. Like I said, he was just being a witness for Jesus. He wasn't there to defend himself. He had no pleasure in like, I just want to get away from these people. The whole reason why he was there is to do what God told him to do, be a witness. And the fact that they killed him proved that he was a martyr. That's what proved it. It says they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. Saul, we know, the one who will become Paul later on, he's standing there as a supervisor, you know, of this operation that's going on, approving of this that is happening. And so we may think, well, poor Stephen, well, we don't know what the Holy Spirit was busy doing there because Saul was standing there and he saw all this. God changed him. And we don't know, but this might be one of those things that God, when he saw Stephen with a face looking like an angel, no fear on his face, just speaking boldly the word of Jesus Christ, and these people killing him, Saul just standing there, you know, that's maybe where God started just planting some serious seeds into his heart. Like, listen, I'm not who you think I am. Just changing his life around. Never give up. God can save anyone. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He was truly following in the footsteps of Jesus. This is exactly what we see Jesus Christ doing. He says, "Father, receive my spirit." Jesus said the same thing before he died on the cross. And so Stephen now, when he cries out, he's just like, "Lord, receive me. I'm ready for you. I've been living for you. I've given everything for you." And we see that at that moment, he had full trust, complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is going to be with him forever. At that moment, he had no doubt. And then the beautiful last verse there, verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Just like Jesus, following truly in the footsteps of his master, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." As Stephen is killed, as they come with all this fury, this gnashing of teeth against him, they throw him with stones, they kill him. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, don't lay this sin against them." Just that total heart of love. You see, he was focused on the mission that God gave him to do. He was not focused on his personal safety or his personal, you know, comfort or pleasure. He was not living for himself. Stephen was an example to every single one in the church. To be living for God's kingdom on the mission that God gave us in this world. To be salt and to be light, and no matter what comes, because we're doing it for the right reason, because one day we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Every one of us wants to hear that one day. the time when you see Jesus face to face, you're not going to be worried about anything else. You're not going to be worried about anything on earth. You're not going to be worried about the time that you had comfort or no comfort. You're going to be thankful that you are there, that you hear those words. And so Stephen here, as he was even, as they killed him, as they charged him, he had this forgiving attitude. If we think about what Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And at a point like this is where we truly see how much you belong to Jesus. He was not into it for himself. He was praying for them. "Father, please don't hold this against them. They don't know what they're doing." And I think just about us in our workplace, maybe in the day, how much are we focused on the mission that God gave us in this world to be salt and to be light? When people look at us, or when we talk to people, or even when we are persecuted in some kind of way for just standing up for Jesus, do we try to sort of think about our comfort and our safety and our, you know, or do we stand up like Stephen and just give them the truth in love? I mean, he wasn't angry at them. As he was saying, this was all through the Holy Spirit, through love. They were the angry ones. And even as they came against him angry, he prayed for them. That's just what Jesus said. He was loving his enemies till the death. And so I want to just encourage you as we go into this week too, to be doing this, to be true followers of Jesus through the Spirit. Be open to love people around you, no matter what they do. Just love them like Jesus did. And the last line there, it says, "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Beautiful. It doesn't say he was killed. It says he fell asleep. It's like just he went to bed. He closed his eyes and he woke up in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. A new life. Everything made new. What a beautiful thing. A new, glorious, eternal life with Jesus Christ. They could not silence the witness, even though they tried everything. And now even as they thought they're going to stop it now, they kill Stephen. They just spread it. As they start persecuting the Christians, the church just spread all over. It's an amazing way that God used it. Always under persecution, Christianity just spread. And we see that even today up in Africa, where so many people are persecuted, our brothers and sisters. That's where things are spreading. In Iran, in Iraq, in the Middle East, where the people are not allowed to believe in Jesus Christ. They are persecuted, but the church is growing. It's spreading. Because under persecution, it's just amazing. Satan thinks he's going to squash the church, but in fact, he spreads it all over the place. So the witness could not be silenced. And now Stephen, a new, glorious, eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew where he was going. And I pray, because I don't know your hearts, I hope that every single one of you know today where you are going. At this moment, that you know that you have eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.